We have the, you get a sound? You don't get. Okay. Well, we just had our own glitch, right? Anyway, we get back to third creation day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. This deals with creation of land and vegetation. In any case, we have seen that God created the sky to separate the waters in the middle. But in the creative acts of this third day, the focus was the water below the sky. In a sense, this section contains further description of giving shape to the earth. Remember what we've been arguing, that between verse 1 and 2, that we should not accept the gap theory. Rather, that from verse 2, we're seeing God describing how he gave form. From verse 3, he's describing to us how he gave form and life to the earth that was without shape, without form, when he first just spoke the universe into existence. So we read in verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, and the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning, the third day. Now this passage indicates really a further subdivision of the water that is below the atmosphere, only that at this point, there is no further space, so to say, between the water below. Remember that from what we demonstrated before the break, that God spoke his word, and this chunk of space now exists. It's on top of this space that is now going to decorate for man's existence, because he has separated the waters so that there is one above and there is one below. So instead of putting any further space in the water that is below, he simply confines the water to a particular location. And that is why he says, let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place. So God issues a command for this water below to be collected to one place. Now the word gathered is the Hebrew word kavah. Kavah. Q-A-V-A-H. Kavah. That's the word translated gathered. Interestingly, that word means to wait, to look for, to hope for, to expect. It also means to collect. So the text helps to decide the best way to translate it, and definitely the English translators are correct in using the word collect here. So the water is to be collected into one place. Although we really can translate the phrase where it's a one place, we can translate it this way, to a certain place. I'm saying, instead of saying one place, we could use a certain place. The reason is because, why I said that we can do that, is because we have a Hebrew word, a card. That's an E-C-H-A-D, a card. That word often means one, But it also means Saturn, and among some other meaning. The word place is the Hebrew word makom. M-A-Q-O-M, makom. That's the word translated place. It means a spot, a locality, a region, or a standing place. So, if my suggestion is that we should translate it a starting place instead of just saying one place. Now, it may not be obvious to why I advocate the second translation until we realize that if water is only in one place, as such, then the implication is that there is a separate location for water and a separate location for land. This will create difficulty in accounting for the existence of islands. There are many, many islands. How then do we explain them? So this is why I think it's best to just say a starting place. Not just one place, because one place means here is water, here is land. No, it is just a starting place. It is true that there is a large mass of land separated by oceans, but we must not view this expression as merely a restriction of water to a location that we often call ocean. God, no doubt, we saw has set boundaries that the sea could not cross. We saw that in Job, but Jeremiah also talks about it. We should really understand that when he talks about not crossing it, a boundary, for example, in Jeremiah 5:22, we're talking about waters. Now, God is setting boundaries to it, so to say. But this boundary is for the water below. Jeremiah 5:22 says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord. Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary, in other words, the beach, for the sea. An everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." Now, many people have seen the beaches flooded. So does that mean that what we're reading here is contradicting to that experience? No. We should understand that not crossing the boundary means not to permanently destroy the land. This passage indicates that there will be waves, and there could be that will cause flooding, but all of this will be temporary situations. Besides, God is sovereign that he could occasionally command the sea to cross his boundary to discipline man. He can do that. So my point is, at no time will the ocean really cross its boundary in defiance to the command of God. When it does, we must see it as something temporary and for which God will use to discipline man. That is another way, if you remember in Proverbs 8:29, when he said, "And when he gave the seas his boundary, so that the waters will not overstep his command, and when he mapped out the foundation of the earth." So anytime we see flooding from oceans and various rivers and lakes, we must realize or recognize that God is behind it. In other words, none of this will happen except that God permits it. He permits it for a reason. We may not always understand the reason, but majority of the time is always for discipline. But some other times, there are other reasons that God permits that. So as it has been the pattern of what we are seeing here so far, God, after separating or causing the water to be in certain places, so to say, then he gives a name. So verse 10 says, that's Genesis 1:10, he said, "God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." The word dry ground here is a Hebrew word, yabasha.
YABBASHA.
Yabasha. It means dry land or dry ground. And then we have another word, Eretz. That's an E-R-E-T-S. Eretz. That can mean land, region, wall, earth. So we should then know that the narrative here is not really concerned with the details of topography or topography of the earth, but with the fact that this is a dry land in contrast to water. Furthermore, we are not given the details of how hills and mountains appear. That's not the intention. God is not giving us every detail in this account. God, in His infinite wisdom, had made mountains and hills as a part of this land. But He has not seen fit to go into all those details as to how we have mountains here and have hills there. He doesn't say that to us. All He's giving us is a summary of what He did. Now, the word see is the Hebrew word yam. Yam. Y-A-M. Yam. It means see, all right. But the thing about it is that this is in the plural in the Hebrew. So that's why we say sees. So some indicate that this plural is intensive rather than numeric. In other words, instead of just saying, or it just showed that there is an intensive mass of water, instead of believing there are seas in many, many spots. Well, it doesn't really make much of a difference. Either way, people try to see it. The implication is this, that God has restricted water to several regions. That's all we can get from that. Now, this makes sense because there are several oceans and several continents that make up the dry land. At least we say seven continents, but there are several continents that make up the land, or this dry land that we're starting with. So we should note also that the word seas here include various rivers and lakes. It's not just the ocean. It includes all the rivers and all the lakes. Now, the importance of the word seas, though, lies in the fact that this whole idea of the various continents breaking out of one continent could not be sustained. You know, there are, you know, people try to look at map, like they look at the map of Africa and they say every other continent broke out of it. Because really, the way they draw it, if you put it in, it will make a piece of a whole mass of land. Everything seems to, according to that shape. But that doesn't mean that that's how God created it, or that somewhere, somehow, God created one piece of land and they just somehow split up. Now, if God created one continent, though, it will be surrounded by just one sea. But what we have here says seas, plural. It would have made more sense if it just says sea, then we can begin to entertain those explanations that said, you know, all continents grow from one. So, man's explanation then, for the existence of various continents, must be taken as a way that man wants to explain away the power of God in creation, or his theory of explaining how come that we have several continents. That's all it is, trying to explain why is it that we have several continents. Man cannot answer that. And as we proceed, you'll find by the time we get to 10th and 11th chapter, there are many issues that no human being dare even answer. God has not seen fit to give us every detail so that we will satisfy our curiosity. The existence of land in the midst of this large body of water, though, reveals to us the greatness of our God. Notice that the dry pieces of land for most locations are above sea level. Now, that would be interesting. It's hard to understand these things if you unless you visualize a little bit what is happening here. When that water was separated, so you have water above and you have water below. how can you get dry land from this? And also, if you get the dry land, how can it be above this? While some will be below it. So if we call this a sea level, some are above it and some below it. It takes the power of God to do that. So that is the thing that, as we examine this creation account, that you've done or not. So it is only an omnipotent God that could achieve this. It could, it would have been difficult to gather water at a location without this water rising to a higher level than the earth. Remember that when God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, the water went up from the high wall so that the children of Israel could go through the dry land. And that makes sense, because where is that water going to go? Because once you scoop that volume, where are you going to place it? So that builds the wall up. And so because of this, most people try to explain that, well, what must have happened? It's when God decided to give shape to the earth that he deepened the ocean. He made it deeper. But then, according to them, if that was true, there are many, many problems that we'll see. For example, we have an ocean bottom. We shouldn't have it. And so many things that people go into trying to explain our way all these marvelous things that God has done. One of the more disturbing parts in my mind is those some scholars who go and quote a passage in Psalms 140. Psalms 140. Those who are trying to give an explanation as to how come there are elevations. In other words, there are hills, there are mountains, there are depressions in various parts of the world. How is that possible? And some scholars say, well, all this happened, there wasn't really much of a creation at that point. And so, to support their views, they quote Psalm 140, specifically from verse 6 through 9. And I want us to read that to see that there is no basis for all that kind of claim. Psalms 140, verse 6 says, "You covered it, the earth, with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the water fled." Now you begin to see what we have read so far, people who contend that somehow God must have had some earth already covered with water. Now when he spoke, the water came down. And that is what we should see, and not a creation. Well, then it says, "At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them." Verse 9, "You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." Never again will they cover the earth. And that to me is the key to that explanation of that section. Never again will they cover the earth. Well, we should really note, at least to point out, that this passage is as an attempt to explain how dry land came into existence. Is really a misinterpretation of the psalm. For one thing, this passage indicates the existence of earth underneath the water. That may even explain ocean bottoms. Furthermore, this passage indicates that water will never cover the earth again. Well, this once seen that expression should have alerted those who interpret this to understand, or at least to recognize, that this must be a description that has a reference to the flood judgment instead of an initial creation. For you see, if this is an initial creation of dry land, then God has violated his word by destroying Noah's world with flood. So it couldn't be. Yet people use this passage to say, well, that's when God actually created the earth. I don't believe so. It is natural, and we know God doesn't go back on his word, so it is natural for people to try to speculate as to how this dry land came. But that's really not necessary. All that the narrative is concerned with is to teach us the power of God and the order that he has established. Again, we must keep in mind that the creation account given in Genesis is a summary and not details of every little thing that God put in place in order to bring the earth into the way it looks today. But nevertheless, after commanding that there should be a dry land, and there came to be, God then proceeded to begin the process of giving life to the earth. So the next thing he commanded was the appearance of vegetation. And that is why in Genesis 1:11 we read, "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so." Now the expression "produce vegetation" is from a Hebrew word, dasha. D-A-S-H-A, dasha. It means to sprout or to shoot. To sprout or to shoot or to grow green. The way this appears in the Hebrew means that we should translate it, "Let the land be caused to sprout or be caused to shoot forth." Now again, we are dealing with what we may call mediate creation. In other words, God creates something new, but he makes use of the land that he has already created. So the expression "seeds bearing plants and trees and the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds" is really an attempt to make sense of what the Hebrew says. Because if I read it literally, it doesn't make sense. Let me read it literally so you understand what I'm saying. This is the way the Hebrew reads it: grass on herb, producing seed, tree fruit, making fruit, according to its kinds, with seed in it, on earth. And when you look at it, it just doesn't make sense. So it is really difficult to make this sense to the English reader. So the translators try to change words around here and there in order to make sense as to what is being described here. Well, the word grass, though, is a Hebrew word, deshi. D-E-S-H-E, deshi. It means grass, all right, or new grass, or green herb, vegetation, or it can also mean the word young. Now, these two words are really synonymous, that those who translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, they do not use different words, but they just use one word. The word they use is the Greek word botene. Botene. That's why we get our word botany, or botany, B-O-T-A-N-E, which means herb and plant. The word tree actually is a Hebrew word, et. That's sign an E-T-S, et. It means, as we see it here, when we use the word et here, it doesn't only mean just tree the way we think about tree in our own way, but it means wood, timber, a plank or a stalk. Can also mean stick. So some scholars go into a debate of whether this whole description here is to indicate two or three types of vegetation. Some of them take that the grass here and the herb or plants. And the trees really define three different types of vegetation that we see today. Others take it that really they're just two. Well, to me, to be arguing forth and back about this type of thing doesn't make too much sense, because that's not what God is interested in. It's not that whether there are three types of vegetation or two types of vegetation. I think that all he's trying to do is to just give us information. Now, by that I mean this. Moses is not being used as a botanist. He's not a biologist or a botanist to describe every detail of vegetation. That's not in the intention of the Holy Spirit. Instead, God wants Moses to record the fact that dry land was clothed or was now being filled with life. And that life is vegetation. The minute details are not important. So the point is that God commanded the land and it produced proper vegetation. And that vegetation is necessary to sustain life on this planet. Now the command that was actually carried out once God issued it, and that's why verse 11, Genesis 1:11 says, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now the translation of an IV is consistent with the idea of producing vegetation. We should point out that the command here was for the earth to produce grass, herbs, or plants, and even trees. Now this is exactly what, as we know, the land did. There is, of course, the question as to really the nature of this vegetation. People worry about that. Is it fully grown when God issued this command? Or did the various grass, plants, and trees merely sprout out and then left to mature as it is natural with plants and fruits? Now, we do not know, for this passage does not tell us. Now, this again is one more inclination or indication that the intent of the narrative is not to give all the details of the vegetation kingdom, but to focus on the fact that God brought vegetation into existence. Whether it came fully grown or newly germinated, that is immaterial. For no one can cause one seed to come out of a ground where there's nothing that has been planted. So the fact that God spoke and vegetation came into existence is of a greater concern. So it is for us to focus on the great power of God and not for us to go into the details of the botanist or the biologist. The expression according to their kinds indicate that God is concerned with proper order, the proper order of things. Because the Hebrew word kind, it comes from, it's the Hebrew word mean. The word kind comes from the Hebrew word mean. M-I-N. M-I-N, it means kind. However, one of the more standard lexicon, what is called BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. They say here that kind sometimes refers to species of groups of living organisms belonging to a particular created kind. But at the same time, they maintain that since new species could arise from inbreeding, then new species is not really a new kind, but a further partitioning of an existing kind. On the other hand, though, another theological word book of the Old Testament by Harris indicates that that word mean could refer to a broader group as an order. So the issue here is order. That's what they're arguing. Instead of just kind, as we think about species, they say the main issue is order. Now their support, of course, is the fact that there is a distinction in Genesis 1 between herbs and grasses, even though they belong to the same, what they call the same kind
or the same class that we call, know as angiosperms. Angiosperms, A-N-G-I-O-S-P-E-R-M-S, angiosperms, which is nothing but flowering plants. Angiosperms. So the point is that kind here is more concerned with order than with anything else. God wants each plant to maintain its species. This makes me wonder, though, if some of the problems that we find in some of our food today is not a result of man's failure in this respect. You note how man is now altering various crops for what is, you know, for what they call, for a good reason of health, so to say. So we can have a healthier food to eat and all those things that they give. Now the thing that amazes me is when you listen to all of this, the emphasis is so that man can live longer on the planet. That's all they want to emphasize, that man lives longer on this planet. But missing in all of that is the issue that man needs to live eternally. And so we're so much wrapped up on making our lives much more, prolonging it on this planet, than we are concerned with anything that has to do with eternal state. And you can understand who is behind that. So that's no problem. But nevertheless, there have been many attempts by man to cross species, both in plants and animals. Yet, there is a clear instruction to maintain the identity of each kind. Now again, we are not speaking of species, but kinds or class. Animals must maintain their kinds. They are not to be crossed with each other, nor should they be crossed with man. Now we are certain that this is not God's intention for cross kind, but what you might call, as they will try to do it today, they cross a sheep with this, one dog with a different kind of thing, and they're trying all kinds of things. That is not God's intention. We know that because it was clearly given to them in Leviticus 19, verse 19. Leviticus 19, verse 19 makes it clear that God's intention, according to the passage we are looking at, really is that things, species, should not, or kind should not be crossed, so to say. So this Leviticus 19:19 says, keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Well, the reason for all of this is furthermore explained in Deuteronomy 22, verse 9 to 11. So we see further explanation of all of this. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9, reads this way. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Now the point of this instruction to the Jews is to maintain order. For example, when crops are planted together, there is the possibility that they may not do very well because of possible confusion in cross-pollination, which may produce deformed crops. That deformation is what is called here defile. Once, there are many, many times that there could be a cross-fertilization or cross-pollination, and things become out of whack, so to say. And that's what he's saying. You need to avoid those. Mixing wool and linen here is another sign of saying do not mismatch things. Maintain order. Let things be maintained in orderly fashion. So the point is that God is concerned with preservation of the order he has instituted among plants. So in any case, God took a look at the result of everything he has done. He was satisfied. And that's why he says God saw that it was good. The word good here has to do with a word that means pleasant, agreeable, valuable in estimation. So God was pleased that his creative plan is going according to plan. Or as I indicated previously, it is possible that the Father and the Holy Spirit are complimenting or commending the Son who is the Creator. Nevertheless, it is certain that good here indicates that God has seen how beautiful the vegetation, how great it is and what it looks, and how beneficial it's going to be for mankind. So, God was satisfied with his third day of creation, or creative activities. So, he has given the earth form, he has given it shape, and now he begins to fill it with life. Remember, when he started everything with just water, he divided the water. First of all, he created light, then he divided water. Still no shape. Gave sky, and then collected water to certain regions. So now, everything is taking shape. That would have been just mere land until he begins to fill it with life. The very first life, vegetation. So we should, however, note that God knows exactly what is needed to sustain man's life. So he provided all kinds of vegetation. Some for food, others for shelter. Now, with respect to food, he provided some plants that we can eat directly and some that we can use to feed the animals, the domestic animals that man will eventually come to eat. He knew that man will eventually build houses and therefore that we will need appropriate type of wood and timbers. And so he provided wood trees. He knew that we will need petals, clothes. So he provided the right kind of trees to meet these needs. So my point is simply this, that there is no plant that God has placed on this planet that has no purpose. The problem is that we often do not know what each plant is supposed to do. But you can be certain, there's no plant on this planet that has no purpose. Now let me remind us though that before the modern medicine, that people treated themselves with various kinds of herbs. I understand that there are a lot of physicians today that are kind of going back to those kind of things. Going back to those old, what they call the grandmother's remedies or whatever they call it. But really, this is where they use herbs. God provided this so that when they were used to deal with ailment, there were no side effects. Today, every drug we take has a side effect. Well, this is because we're trying to get what God has in nature to put it in such small tablets where we can swallow it. Man added something and synthesized and a little bit here and there. And so every now and then we have problem. Take one pill, cure one thing, create another one. But all I'm saying is, in the end though, when you really think about it, all these plans God had given, he gave it for various reasons. Some of them were for treatment of many kinds of ailments without side effects. So, you look at it and you say, well, this is a great God. He didn't leave anything to chance. Although we may not understand all of it, but in any case, the provision of vegetation is an indication of the fine details involved in meeting man's needs, both food, as he has planned it, or every other thing that we need to be functioning properly in this world. So, the point is this. He has a perfect provision for you as an individual. Every detail of your life has been planned out. Every aspect of your life The problem, though, is that we are often in rebellion. That is why, to sin, of course, we are blind to His provisions. Many, many times the Lord provides us all we need. Because of sin, we're not satisfied. We keep looking ahead, looking for everywhere. But the thing that the Lord has provided to meet our need is by our side. And we're looking up and down, looking for it because of that problem of sin. But in any case, the reality of, or the application of this is very simple. I do not know what you face, but you can be certain that the careful God, one who is very meticulous, has provided in various detail every need that you will ever be faced with. He has taken care of all of that. And also, what we need is simply to grow in grace and knowledge. Because with growth, we're able to recognize His provisions that has been given to us. So in a way, either way you look at it, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should look around him or her and see that whatever is in his environment, God has placed it for a purpose. When we discover it, that'll be great. But in application then, we can see that you and I have no right to complain, so to say, about anything, right? I mean, I know we as human beings would like to complain about this and that, but truly speaking, we don't have rights. Because everything that we need has been provided for. Everything. But whether we discover it depends on our spiritual growth. The more you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, the less you complain, because you see the beauty in everything that God does. Even sometimes when things are a little bit tough, or they look from the human point of view catastrophic, you still don't understand it, but you know one thing, that the God who took this time, took all these details, producing grass, seed, everything that we need for perfect existence on this planet, must have also considered you and has come up with a perfect plan for you throughout your residence on this planet. And so that should be of a comfort to us, that a God who can speak a word and the water will be divided is a God who has spoken His word from eternity past and has provided for every of our need, whatever they happen to be. So to me, that should be a consolation to stand fast, claim those promises, relax, knowing fully well that He is a faithful God. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we are looking at how the powerful God could issue words and things start to happen. He demonstrated His power through the incarnation, that a virgin could give birth to a person it's unheard of. But by His power, Christ came through a virgin, born without sin of any kind, only taking the human form, so that He could go to the cross and die for us. So when He was on that cross, He took every sin that is imaginable that you could commit or would commit, and He suffered for them. And when He finished suffering, being judged for them, He said, "It's finished." That means there is nothing holding, there's no more barrier between you and God. The only barrier, what do you think about Christ? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God. But let us also remember the other side of it. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man to die once, after that judgment. In other words, if you reject Christ as your Savior at this point, you have, in effect, welcomed eternal damnation. But the choice is yours. God has provided everything. What do you say? How do I go about it? Simply tell God the Father that you believe in, that Christ is the Lamb of God who was offered on the cross in your place. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you have life through his name. It is up to you. If you've never made this decision, this is the perfect time to do so. Father, we are thankful for your power. We are thankful for your creative work. We are thankful that in your creation, you have taken care of every minute detail of our life. May we continue to grow, to appreciate, and honor, and glorify you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.